I was in the car one time. So there was a point in time where in order to get somewhere, you use this thing. It was big, and it was called a map. And this is post-map only era, but there was a time in there. We all now have it just naturally on our phones. We just tell Siri to take us somewhere, and she takes us there, sort of, most of the time. But there was a time when the only way to have a GPS on your phone was to pay for it. And I paid for a GPS on my phone so that I could get places with the youth that I needed to get to when we lived in Nebraska. And I don't remember the name of the app that I used, but I wish I still had it. I was on my way down to Kansas City with Joe and David. And while we were going there, we decided to stop somewhere for lunch. Well, our lunch wasn't on the route, it was off the road. And so we pulled off to go into this place to eat, and the GPS said, "Oh, you stupid cow, turn around." And I wish I still had that, because my phone was being snarky with me. Sarcastic, witty, it cracked me up. I had no idea it was gonna happen. But what it did, every time it tells you, even now, every time your phone tells you rerouting, it is doing what? It is changing your course because for some reason you got off course, and it was redirecting your course, not back to where you had been, but to where you were supposed to be going. That is what this passage is about. Taking something, and we don't like this something, but it's taking something and it's using that to redirect the course of our lives, to change the trajectory of where we're going. Because for some reason, we got off course. And the thing the Bible uses, or tells us it's using, the thing God uses is suffering. We have a tendency to look at suffering as a bad thing because it's painful. Because it hurts. But the reality is, suffering changes the trajectory of our lives. It changes the course that we're on. It corrects something. Now, that doesn't mean that we were totally astray, forsaking God. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we somehow were off course, because we're all somehow off course. And it redirects us back to where we're supposed to be. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Since, therefore, what?" Well, he answers it here, but he points back to what he's just been writing about. The whole ending of chapter 3 is about suffering because Jesus suffered, and suffering in the same way that Jesus suffered. Here he starts, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking," which is the more we think about it, the more difficult it is. Not only is it a reality that there will be suffering, not only is it a reality that we will have to deal with it, but we are to prepare our minds for suffering. So even before we suffer, we're supposed to be putting ourselves in a spot where we're ready to suffer because we're prepared for it. No one ever does that in life. Who goes out and says, "I'm going to punish myself or prepare for suffering"? Do you actually know that a lot of people do that? They're called athletes. And every single athlete punishes their body, disciplines their body, suffers through something so that they can be ready for the thing that they are doing. I'm not a runner. I don't like running. I don't even like people who like running. No, just kidding. I do. Because of the grace of God and love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, that's what it is. Not quite true. Close. I don't like running. But in order to play basketball on my basketball team, I was willing to run so that I could be ready to do what I needed to do on the basketball court. I suffered through running. I disciplined myself in running. I did all of those things so that I could be ready for what I wanted and needed to do. And that's what we're called to here. We are called to have the same mind of thinking. We're arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. To have our brains ready, to have our bodies ready, prepared for the suffering that is inevitably going to come. Because our Savior suffered, so we will suffer. But how does the next phrase work? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That seems almost weird. It seems almost undoable. It seems out of place. I know a lot of people who have suffered who are not free from sin. So how does suffering lead us to a place where the scripture would say we've ceased from sin? How is that doable, possible, even theoretical? Well, let's flip over quickly to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds," trials being those things that test our faith, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What gets us there, according to James, which ties in with what Peter's writing, is not just the suffering, but the perseverance in suffering, so that God continues to whittle away at our lives, to chisel off that which is not like him and broken, to make us more and more like Jesus, so that in time, through perseverance, we find that we are like Christ. Now, that's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's certainly not fun, but it's of value. Why? Because that pain redirects our lives. It changes our trajectory so that we follow Christ more. Look also at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. So in 1 Peter, we see this. We see this idea of suffering in the flesh. We've ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of our lives, not for in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but what? The will of God. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." We see two things here as we're looking at this sort of passions mentality. The passions are not joys, and it's not having fun. If you were at City Fest yesterday, you would have seen someone I refer to as Sign Man. And I don't know Sign Man's name, but Sign Man had a sign that said that Satan runs UP City Fest and the churches associated with that, which would be us. And I wanted to ask him after I spoke there what exactly I said that could have possibly been construed as Satan leading us. His ultimate point, or one of his ultimate points, was that fun is bad. And that's a very new thought in Christianity. It's approximately, if you count back the years, like 2,000 years old, called Gnosticism, which says that which is physical is worthless. Only that which is spiritual has value, or mental has value. The physical is broken and sinful, and it's only God's, you know, God sort of decided to give us this physicalness that we need to get away from. And it leads to all sorts of bad ends. But when Paul, when Peter, when either of them are writing about the passions of the flesh, they're not talking about the things that we enjoy. They're talking about the things that would lead us away from God, so that we would be being led away, and then when they're suffering, it causes that course to be corrected away from selfish ambitions, away from the desires of the heart, the lusts of the eyes, John writes in 1 John chapter 2, and toward Christ. It's that changing of trajectory, that correcting of course, that brings us back to where God is leading us, so that when we have that, we are less and less and less driven by sin, and more and more and more driven by the will of God. And when we take that perspective on suffering, then all of a sudden, suffering is awful, it's not fun, it's real, and it hurts. But it has value, and it has purpose. And what God is doing with that suffering, what he's doing with that pain, what he's doing with that hurt, brings us to a place where we are more and more like him, less and less like ourselves. We have a tendency. And this is a generalization, and generalizations are generally true unless they're generally wrong. But it's a good phrase to keep in mind. Always keep that in mind. I couldn't even say it again. I don't even know what I said. But there's a general reality within people. And I'm going to qualify people down to Christian people, and I'm going to qualify Christian people down to evangelical Christian people, not because it's not true elsewhere, but because this is the context within which we function. And we even could take that evangelical people and narrow it down further to Bethel people. And we can ask ourselves whether or not this is true. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is true of me. So just know this is the tendency that I would have, short of Christ working particularly in me. This is the tendency that I have. We have a tendency to sleepwalk through life. We have certain things that we have to do in our agenda. We do those things. What else is going on? I don't know. I don't know what other people are out there. I don't know what else is going on. I don't know the things that have happened. I hardly know the things that are happening within my family. I just have to get through what I have to get through. I have to ignore everything else and just accomplish this. I don't want to think about other things. I don't want to make other choices. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We've talked about this before. I've had the conversation with some of the youth before about this verse, and there's a particularity in this verse that we miss, and the particularity is that the things that weigh us down and the sins which cling so closely are not necessarily the same. So as much as we're told that the passions that we have, the things that we desire and like are not bad, they can weigh us down. And so when I'm referring to sleepwalking through life, I'm saying, well, we have 6 kids, which is a lot of kids. And those lot of kids have a lot of activities. And if we're not careful, if Allison and I don't make some very intentional, specific choices, we will find every night of the week wrapped up in kids' events, to where I can't even be with my kids to see what they're doing, let alone spend time with them, because there's 3 kids in 3 sports in 3 different towns, and there's 2 of Allison and I, so we can't be there. Is that always wrong? Not making any statement that that's always wrong, but if we're not careful, we allow our life to get so busy, so caught up in the normal things that the world is doing, that we miss the opportunity to raise our children the way we're supposed to. I lose then my opportunity to spend time with my wife. And what happens is I need to lay aside every weight and the sins which cling so closely. lay aside the things that hinder my growth in Christ, that hinder my development, that hinder knowing him, and hinder developing my family, and lay aside the sins which cling so closely. I have to lay these things aside, put them away. Why? Because I can't keep sleepwalking through life. But suffering can wake us up. So back to how does suffering lead us to a life that's without sin? Pain is a response mechanism to stop doing something. Sometimes we suffer for doing what is right. We're not told to stop doing what's right, but it changes our mindset on what's happening. And when we suffer, we're awakened, we're alert, we can see the things that are happening so that we can make better choices. Back to 1 Peter. We live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And it makes it, it's easy rather for us to sleepwalk through life. And we're told in Hebrews not to. We're also told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to be alert. And we're going to preach on this passage in just a few weeks. But we're to be alert, be ready, because Satan seeks to destroy us. And we are to be alert, to be ready for that. And if we're sleepwalking through life, just doing the things that the world does, because that's what we always do, then we're not alert, we're not awake, we're not ready. Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is an active event happening within us. It's passive, God is doing the transforming, but it's continual and happening. It's not something that happened once and then is all done. We live the rest of our lives not for human, not in for the desire of the human flesh and passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That is next week's verse. The next week, we're going to hone in on that verse, that concept. What does it mean that the time that has already passed suffices for doing these things? Why would he say that? Why do we need to hear it? With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You ever been there? Especially. This is especially true when we choose to have our life be different than it had been. We make a shift. We were here doing whatever it is, and we make a shift to no longer being there. And then these people over here still doing this mock us. They're surprised that we're not doing this any longer. Well, you used to do this. You should do it now. We're enjoying it. You're stupid for not doing this. You're ridiculous. You're whatever. Don't be surprised. Why? Why should we not be surprised? Mostly because they're following a way of sin. And I don't mean that in a judgmental, mean sort of way, but if we've changed from a pattern of sin to a pattern of Christ, those people left in the pattern of sin are living in a pattern of sin, and they are going to not like that you're out of it. They will malign you, put you down, mock you. Don't be surprised when that happens. For they mocked Christ before us. They'll mock us now. And they'll mock those who come after us later. It sounds like a really encouraging message. But the reality is that that is good for us. It's good for us to go through this process, to suffer in these ways. Why? Not because it's enjoyable, but because it wakes us up and it changes the course of our lives, the trajectory that we are on. And it causes us to shift more and more and more to focused on Jesus and following him. Not focused on what I enjoy, what I like, what I think, what I want, but focused on Christ. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "And it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So what's the guarantee that Peter's making to us? When the world around us sees us making choices that align ourselves with Christ, and they mock us for it, they malign us, they hate us for it, what is he telling us happens? That God will eventually be the judge, the arbitrator for us. Romans 12, 19 says that God will avenge us when we're treated wrongly. When? Whenever he so chooses. Whenever he chooses to do that, in the judgment at the end, at least, is what we see here. After death comes the judgment. In that judgment is God's avenging his people. Psalm chapter 73. It's a long psalm. The first portion of it effectively says this. So it is written by Asaph. I had to look at it because I was going to call it Aesop, which is a fable and a fable writer, and it's not what I meant, but Asaph. And what he says is this: I nearly ruined myself. That's the first portion of this chapter. I nearly ruined myself because I looked around and I said, I'm working really hard to follow God and my life stinks. And that guy over there is a cheat. And he's winning at life. I kind of like what he has. He has the house I'd rather have, the car I'd rather have, the job I'd rather have, the bank account I'd rather have. He has all the stuff that I would rather have. He's got time to go golfing. He's got time to do all of the fun stuff that I don't have time to do. I wish I had his life, not mine. And he says he nearly ruined himself by having that thought. And we come to verses 16 and 17, and he writes this, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I was trying to figure it out, and it was exhausting me to try to figure out why his life seems good and my life stinks. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, and then I discerned their end." I didn't discern why they were wrong and I was right. I didn't discern why they have lots and I have little. I discerned their end. And their end is judgment by God. Not a thing for us to revel in, but a thing to keep us aware of the fact that we don't have to get it right now. We can be the loser in the moment. Because in the end, God is judging the reality of the actions of people. God is judging the reality of the belief of people. And now we're suffering, not because God hates us. We're suffering because God is correcting us. As much as we want to be like Jesus, we are all broken people. We have made messes, and he is correcting that to get us to where we are supposed to be. And when we keep that in mind, we can go to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it's written this: "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Give thanks in all circumstances because this is the will of God for you. We've seen that phrase. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we see it when he says, "We live no longer for the rest of the time in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God." But we've seen that in 1 Peter before, back to chapter 2, verse 23. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So we're living no longer for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God, which is what? Which is that we give thanks in all circumstances. It's that we put to silence the foolishness of ignorant people. Because when they malign us, we don't malign in return. When they punish us, we don't punish in retaliation. We accept the course correction that the suffering gives us. We accept the course correction that Christ brings our way, and we become more like him. For Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a very known verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? That means that if God loves us, he will make us have big bank accounts. If God loves us, we will have low handicaps in golf. If God loves us, we'll have fancy cars. Nah, if God loves us, he'll make us like Jesus. And he does love us. And he is. And he uses suffering to do that. He uses suffering to make us like Christ. Why? Because that is of more value than your comfort. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. This is going to feel like a strange verse to use, but hear me out. And I say that because I looked at it after I gave it to Julie, and I was like, I must have written the wrong verse. I was looking all over in Ecclesiastes for what I was looking for. Turns out it was there. I just misread it. The second time, not the first time. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God. A sinner, this is in Ecclesiastes, it's all a big picture of trying everything under the sun, everything in the world to get your passions fulfilled, to find meaning in life, and it's all worthless, except for when he finally chooses to use his life to follow God, to follow Yahweh. And he says here, a sinner sins 100 times. This person who doesn't care about God at all, they sin 100 times and their life goes well. But it will be well in the end, in a real sense, for those who trust God. Because all of the well that he speaks of in this chapter or this book about the sinner sinning, he says is ultimately worthless. He's tried it and it doesn't give value. But it will be well ultimately for those who trust God. We have something. We have an opportunity to trust the Holy Spirit, to trust Jesus, even in the midst of our suffering, so that we can be like him, so that he can correct the course of our lives, so that he can change the trajectory of what's going on around us and in us, so that we would become people without sin, who aren't driven by sin, but are driven by the will of God, about being like Jesus. And it takes something from us in order to do that. It takes faith. Because without faith, A, it's impossible to please God, but without faith, when we're in the midst of trials and troubles and testings, we won't persevere because it will seem easier to quit. It will seem easier to jump ship and do something else. We won't suffer through that which is hard. We look back at the Old Testament here, and there's a phrase in this chapter in 1 Peter 4 that points us back. It says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, being preached to those who are dead is not the same phrase as used in 3:19, talking about the spirits who are in prison. We're talking about something else. We're talking about people in this moment. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What is that about? When was the gospel preached? Keep in mind, Peter did not write this in 2021 or 2022 or 1950 or 1810. He wrote this shortly after the death of Christ, within a few decades. So when he refers to those who heard it, those who are dead who heard the gospel, he's talking about two groups of people. One, those who died after the resurrection of Jesus, and two, those who died before the resurrection of Jesus. And it's easy, especially in Western evangelicalism, it's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and say, oh, see, God required different things of them back then. And he wants faith from us now, but he wanted them to do certain things back then. No, that is wrong. He required faith of them then. That played itself out in a certain set of realities because they trusted God. And he requires faith of us now that plays itself out in some different ways. James chapter 2, verse 23 says this. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Well, where was that? That's back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. And behold, this is God speaking, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Now, we're going to get into talking about the story of Abraham after a while, but this is about... Well, see, God had promised Abraham that he would have a lineage that went on for forever and became numerous like the stars. And so Abraham said, oh, that'd be great. And it didn't happen. And it didn't happen. And it didn't happen. So his wife had the idea of him having a child with another woman because maybe that's how God was going to do it. So he did that. He had a child named Ishmael. It caused a whole several millennia long trouble between Israel and Ishmael, but that's a different thing. And God said to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was counted to him as righteousness? He obviously had not been living a totally perfect life. What was counted to him as righteousness? His belief in God, that God was true. And when he believed God, when he put his faith in God and what God was doing, it was counted to him as righteousness. And he suffered even after that, and God changed the course of his life. He brought hardships. God brought hardships upon him, difficulties, testings, so that he could show the validity of his faith. And when he suffered, he was refined. That doesn't make the suffering easy. Pain hurts. It also changes us. And if we persevere in the midst of suffering, if we persevere in the midst of pain, then eventually God uses that to make us, in 1 Peter, without sin, in James, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering, trials, hardship. We don't need to run from them. We don't need to run to them, but we don't need to run from them. We can trust God in the midst of them so that he would refine us and change us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that you are amazing. Knowing, Father, that you are the one we can trust, you are the one we can run to. And we ask, Lord, that in whatever suffering, in whatever difficulty, in whatever trials we find ourselves, that you, Lord, would be glorified. Give us, Lord, the strength that we need to trust you and to follow you. Refine us, even if that means going through difficulties. Make us your people like your son, so that as individuals we would be, so that as a church we would be, so that you would receive the most honor and the most glory possible through us. We come before you. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.